Thank you for listening to a message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. The following sermon was recorded during our Sunday morning worship service. The notes for this sermon are available on our website at www.manhattanchurch.org/sermonnotes. We hope that this message will be helpful to you and encourage you to explore the Word of God. And now, this week's message.
I will be reading from Matthew chapter 5, 17 through 20. Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly, I say to you, until heaven and earth passes away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven.
I want to thank you so much for being here, sharing this wonderful time of worship. It's great to have Larry back with us. It was wonderful for him to be able to go to the Monmouth Church, but it's also great to have him back with us here. I want to thank Emily for leading us so well last week. And wasn't it just wonderful to have the Rochester Chorus sing with us this morning? Would you express your appreciation to them one more time? We love choral music here. We have a chorus here of our congregation that is just a great ministry and experience, especially around Easter time and Christmas time. And we are actually the home, though many of our congregation don't necessarily know this, but the home of one of the great choruses of New York City, the Young People's Chorus of New York, who, if you're here during the week, you'll find them rehearsing here all the time. So we're lovers of choral music. But I just especially also love Rochester College and the mission that it has in a challenging area north of Detroit, Michigan. I'm good friends with Rubel Shelley, who's the president there, and Mark Love, who's one of the leaders there, and just have on my heart so much the thriving of Rochester College. And I just think that they have been and are a great ambassadors for Rochester College. It's really wonderful to have you. We're going to miss Dave and Gloria Ann. Thank you, Gloria Ann, for reading the scripture for us this morning. And we wish you well, Dave, as you travel. You're going to be leaving us first, but it's just been such a blessing to have you in this congregation and your leadership and ideas and all of that. So we wish you well in every possible way. I'm sure I'm forgetting something that I wanted to say, but that's all right. I'm said enough. I want you to find in your bulletin a sheet that has at the top of it, "Great in the Kingdom of Heaven," and has the scripture that you heard Gloria Ann read. She read it from the English Standard Version, and this is actually from the English Standard Version also, but adapted, you know, the way I do it sometimes, in order to bring out some different possibilities of translation and also to just make it a little bit more literal to the original of the text. We have been on a journey in the Sermon on the Mount, started the first Sunday in January, and this is actually the last Sunday of that series. This is a big sermon a big day for endings, with Dave having his last day with us, and we actually finished the class on the Gospel of Luke on the fourth floor. That started in January of 2010, so you know that things can go a long time. And we're finishing the Sermon on the Mount today. In a sense, the Sermon on the Mount never finishes. We'll come back to that later on. But starting with that fundamental theme that Jesus has right there in the middle of the gospel, we started in chapter 6, with the idea of seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And as we've said it so often, we kind of have spiraled around through the gospel and now come to maybe sort of an unlikely passage to end on, but I hope that it will will do its job for us as we come to the conclusion of this particular series. Seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Jesus says, do that, and everything else will be added to you as well. The challenge of understanding what that means, and the whole sermon lays out that task. It starts with the idea of blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And we find that phrase about God's kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, all the way through. In our particular passage today, we find it three different times. Jesus referring to the least in the kingdom of heaven, the great in the kingdom of heaven, and entering the kingdom of heaven. But at the same time, I'd have to say that this particular passage here is perhaps one of the most, for many of us readers, many Christians, it's one of the most unexpected passages in the Sermon on the Mount. We often think of Jesus, the language that he uses, you know, to set us free from the law. Paul even speaks of dying to the law in Romans 7, verse 4. And here Jesus seems to hammer the importance, the permanence of the law and the prophets. And thus it's strange, it's unexpected. I could cite several commentaries that talk about how surprising and strange this passage is. And not only that there also seems to be a kind of tension between this passage and if you remember the things that immediately follow, because right after talking about this, about how the law is, you know, till heaven and earth passes away, not a dot, not an iota, not a dot. That means these little letters of the law will pass away. Right after doing that, Jesus begins the series of what we call the antitheses, in which he says, you have heard that it was said, but I say unto you. And includes in that some passages that are very straightforwardly from the law about swearing oaths in the name of Yahweh and performing your oaths and all of those kinds of things, a number of things that one could point to there. So that there seems to be a kind of tension that is there built in to the Sermon on the Mount as one reads it from this point on. In fact, I would like to urge you, as you think about this passage, to think that this is exactly one of the things that Jesus wants to do in this passage, in this particular section. Jesus intentionally builds a sense of puzzlement in the passage, if I can phrase it that way. And as we've seen in so many places in the Sermon on the Mount, and in other teachings of Jesus, in his parables and elsewhere, that sense of puzzlement is exceedingly important. It is, I think, intended to get you and me to thinking seriously, to realize that the way we had been thinking about something, at least Jesus says it doesn't work, that it's not that way at all, and that we need to think more deeply, higher, lower, whatever it is, more broadly, in some way different from the way in which we have been thinking. And the way he does this is not to hit us over the head with it, but in passages like this, to build up that sense of, how does this fit? You feel like you're turned one way and then another way. For example, as you look at this passage and you think about it in its time, remember Jesus is on the hillside, the mountainside in Galilee, and his disciples are around him. It's at the very early stage of his ministry, and the crowds have come to him, the crowds that have come for the healings, especially as Matthew describes it in the verses immediately before the Sermon on the Mount. They are all around him, moving up toward him, and Jesus sits down and begins to teach them. And if you think about those folks there and you start talking about how the don't think that I came to abolish the law. I did not come to abolish it, but to fulfill it. They're going to think in terms of, I'm going to teach you true obedience to the law. I want you to be strict in your obedience in keeping the law of Moses. And he talks about, truly I tell you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law. That sense of the permanence of the law, of the strict keeping of the law. If there were any people that Jesus' listeners would have identified with that, would have thought, fit the bill perfectly, it would have been the scribes and Pharisees. They were the professionals at this. They were the ones that studied the law, especially the scribes, studied the law for a living. That was their task. The Pharisees were more sort of committed to it morally and theologically. And often the two groups overlapped a great deal. Both the professional interpreters of the law and the Pharisees as kind of the, in a sense, almost the religio-political party that embodied the rigorous keeping of the law. These are the very people that most of Jesus' hearers would have identified as people who keep the iotas, keep the dots. They know that the law is forever. They're all in favor of this. And then for Jesus to come along after talking about all of this and say that the scribes and Pharisees' righteousness, all of that keeping the law, doesn't even get you close to getting into the kingdom of heaven. Unless your righteousness abounds more than the scribes and that of the scribes and Pharisees, abounds more than the scribes and Pharisees, exceeds the scribes and Pharisees, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of God. And you feel like, whoa, whiplash has set in here. We don't know what in the world. We were going one direction and suddenly we're shifted another. We thought we were on a Pharisaic track, but here we're going, something's wrong. Jesus is talking about something different, something that we have not grasped and have not understood. It was they who, those scribes and Pharisees, who, especially the Pharisees, who were admired for their rigorous obedience to the least commands. Remember, Jesus even almost parodies them over in chapter 23 when he talks about how they tithe the mint and the anise and the cumin from their gardens and so forth. I mean, you grow herbs, but they would not eat the herbs until they had tithed them to God. It meant that they wanted to take the fact that everything that belongs to us seriously belongs to God. And thus one needs to give a tenth of it to God. And so for them, it was a part of a whole program of every action, every element of life being brought under the lordship of God through the law. And they wanted to emphasize, it was in a sense, especially in the little things, that you showed how seriously you would take this. And so tithing the mint and the anise and the cumin was important because it was the little things that marked off where real obedience was. And as it turned out for some of them, we don't know exactly how it all worked out for all because evidently the Pharisees were a fairly large group and we certainly don't have that many records about it. But at least for some of them, it also marked out who they could interact with. They would not eat in the home of one that they did not know that they had tithed the mint and whatever it was, whatever it is that they were eating. So they got the name, that evidently the name Pharisees from the Hebrew Purushim, meaning separatists, because it separated them off from others in that way. Jesus says, yes, the least commandment is important here, but the scribes and the Pharisees don't get it. And so he's just taking hold of the minds of his readers and taking the direction that they expect everything to go and turning it exactly another way, but not telling them exactly how yet. That's going to play out in the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, how it is that one moves from one point of view to the other. That they, with all of their righteousness, their careful righteousness, are excluded from the kingdom of heaven. That's our theme for the whole sermon. Seek first the kingdom of heaven and his righteousness. But unless your righteousness abounds beyond anything of the scribes and Pharisees, you won't even enter the kingdom of heaven. And so Jesus takes the imaginations and the minds of his people there that are listening to them, breaks that helps them to break out of their way of thinking, or challenges them to begin to look in a different way. Look at what God wants. Look at what it means for God's, as he says in this, later on in his prayer, for God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. Think about it in new ways, for the kingdom of heaven to break in. If the Pharisees' really rigorous obedience to the commandments isn't good enough, why? I mean, what more can you do? They don't try to duck anything. They don't make excuses around it. They take everything seriously. And if that is not great in the kingdom of heaven, what is? What is it that's great in the kingdom of heaven? What are the, you remember he says there in that verse 19, he's talking about the least of the commandments, that the one who does and teaches will be great in the kingdom of heaven. What kind of doing and teaching would there be that would make you great in the kingdom of heaven, but that is different from the rigorous obedience of the scribes and Pharisees? And so Jesus sets the task of the whole sermon and the task, the ongoing task of all of it. There are other things in it, in the passage as well, that help us to think about some of these things too. Notice in verse 18, we've quoted the first half of it a couple of times already. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law. But then Jesus adds this other until, the second until after that. He says, until all is accomplished, or I gave an alternate translation there, until everything happens. It's a very generic phrase, ponte geneto, or ponte genetai, rather. Everything happens. And what does it mean? You know, I mean, we had at the beginning an until that sounds like till judgment day, this is going to stay the same. Until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot pass from the law. But then we have another until everything happens. What's the until everything happens? Why? How do you deal with two untils? You know, which one is it? Is it the end of the world or is it something else? And so Jesus challenges us, gets hold of our imaginations and our minds to try to think about what it means, and readies us, prepares us with the questions that are built into what he says, prepares us for the process that he's going to lead us through as he takes us into thinking about the way in which the law is taught and what he says in comparison to that. You have heard that it was said, but I say to you. And as he leads us into thinking about our piety, about giving alms and about prayer and about fasting and so forth, and as he leads us through thinking about our goods and who's our master and what it means to have God alone as your master and what it means to see yourself as self-deceived and to leave off judging and to have a kind of interaction with every other person that recognizes my own weakness and seeks their good radically and so on it goes as one goes through the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, gets hold of us and says, you've got to think more deeply than you have. Now, I want to take up, first of all, that phrase, the law and the prophets. And one of the important things that a passage like this says, not so much to Jesus' hearers, but to us. What's the law and the prophets that Jesus talks about in that first verse, the 17th verse? Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish them, but to fill them up, to fulfill them. One of the things that Jesus wants to do here is to hammer home that idea that the law and the prophets are exceedingly important. The law and the prophets stands for the scriptures. They don't have a New Testament, obviously. Jesus has just begun his ministry. But they do have scriptures. And that phrase, the law and the prophets, basically encapsulates the scriptures. The law being usually considered to be the first five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, as we call them. And the prophets being all the histories, what we usually refer to as histories, are usually called the former prophets. And then the latter prophets, the books that we usually talk of as prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and so on. And Daniel's another question. We won't go into that right now. But that encapsulates the Old Testament scriptures. And the reality is that for an awful lot of Christians, not to put too fine a point on it, but Jesus has abolished the law and the prophets. Well, at least practically. We know better than to say that Jesus abolished it because he says he doesn't. But many Christians basically sort of let them go. They're too complicated, they're too difficult, there are too many problems and so forth. We don't read them. We become more and more ignorant of them. What we need is the message of the New Testament, the gospel. And often the way in which we center it on just our personal sin and the way in which Jesus takes on our sin and gives us salvation. And the whole of the gospel becomes a kind of personal transaction with God. Now, that's an important element of it, but it is not what Jesus has in mind. And it often stunts us in our understanding and our knowledge of the scriptures. Jesus, at this point, emphasizes the web of those scriptures and how what he is doing as he comes to talk about the kingdom of heaven is not some new, unheard of thing. It is the filling up, the fulfilling of all that has gone before. It makes no sense without all that has gone before. It makes no sense without all that has gone before. There's not a dot of it that gets left out. There's not a little serif on a letter that gets left out. All of it is part of what feeds into what Jesus is doing. He doesn't leave anything behind. And there has been this tendency all the way along through Christian history to think, well, we need to break free of that Old Testament God, that Old Testament stuff back there. There's too many problems with it. I mean, it was one of the very first heresies in the church, the heresy of Gnosticism, that wanted to say, the stuff that you have in the Old Testament is all from this foreign deity that is an evil deity, even Yaldabaoth. It was all these names were given to this God of this world who thinks that he's the only God and who makes all this matter that messes us up and everything and all of that. And Gnosticism wanted to help us to break free of that. And we still have a lot of Gnosticism going around these days. But even when one gets away from that sort of thing, still there is this tendency among Christians to narrow the gospel down to a personal transaction with God, and thus not to see how we are enmeshed in the whole thing. Now, Jesus uses this phrase, the law and the prophets, in a variety of ways, and it helps us to see, to think in terms of what he means, to start to break open our minds as we hear him. Because a lot of times when we hear this verse in chapter 5, verse 17, what we think, or what we hear is basically what a lot of his people there heard, that, well, it's kind of going the Pharisaic direction, in a sense. But Jesus, later on in the Sermon on the Mount, for example, in chapter 7, verse 12, it's printed there on the front side of your sheet, has that famous saying that gets tagged as the golden rule. Whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. This is the law and the prophets. You get a sense that Jesus is thinking of the law and the prophets, affirming it, but seeing it focused in a new way. In chapter 11, verse 13, Jesus says, "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John." Notice the phraseology there. The prophets prophesied, that one understands, but the law itself also prophesies until John, that is John the Baptist. And if you're willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who is to come, referring back to the prophecy in Malachi 5, verse 4. Or down at the bottom of the sheet there, the front side of your sheet, Matthew 22, verses 35 to 40, where one came to him and asked him this test question, what's the greatest command, the great commandment in the law? And Jesus doesn't hesitate for a moment. He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. Second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. So Jesus, in the way in which he embodies this, shows us the way in which he thinks about the law and the prophets, that we are enmeshed in that story, but that story is moving somewhere. It is going in a particular direction. And as he works and as he lives, he knows that story. He breathes that story. He loves it. You find hundreds of references back, allusions to the scriptures. And he knows that he is filling up those passages, filling up those scriptures, filling up that story, bringing it to its fulfillment in every possible way. He knows that he's bringing the scriptures to their intended purpose, the direction in which they are going. And as we watch him through the course of the gospel, we see how he does that and how ultimately in those last verses of the gospel, as he sends the disciples out, he opens it all up, the whole story up to the world as a whole. Every letter has a permanent place in the story, but the story is one that moves through Jesus out to fulfillment to the whole world. Now, one of the things about Jesus, though, that's noted at the end of the Sermon on the Mount is that he taught as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And you see it in the way in which Jesus does teach, just the passages like this. That Jesus directly and definitely disputed with the Pharisees about their rigorous interpretation, their professional rigorism in interpreting the law as they understood it. And he disputed their right to define what fulfillment of the scriptures means. They saw, and they, as I've already tried to convey, they had a very high view of the law. They saw the law of Moses, the law of the scriptures, given as the final, ultimate gift of God to the world. That it embodies God's grace to the world. And they wanted Israel especially to obey it rigorously. In fact, as they said, they wanted to put, as we've talked about many times before, put a fence around the law. They wanted Israel to be even more obedient than was required, to try to keep the purity laws as the priests were supposed to keep them, not just as the ordinary folks were supposed to keep them. And so as it turns out, though, in order to do that, to carry out that program, there developed around the law a great body of traditions of what was called the oral law. A great body of traditions, and that meant that these who were professionals actually ended up controlling the law through that whole body of oral tradition that surrounded it. They controlled it and set the theological and religious direction of the people. And Jesus comes on the scene and directly challenges that. He says, you have your list of works that you can't do on the Sabbath. I say no. God never intended for people not to be able to do good works of service, of healing on the Sabbath. That is not what the Sabbath commandment says. And so he challenges the works that they do. And purity laws. He says it's not what goes into a person's mouth that defiles him. It's what comes out, because what comes out comes from the heart. That's what defiles a person. And so Jesus challenges directly in a variety of ways the particular kind of interpretation of the law. But he asserts that what he is doing is giving the true fulfillment of the law. He speaks with authority. And in fact, Jesus says that often in their legalistic, I guess we can use that word, obedience to the law, that the scribes and Pharisees undermined real obedience to the law. You tithe your mint and anise and cummin, he says, but you neglect the weightier matters of the law of righteousness, truth, and so forth. Faith. And so Jesus challenged it again and again and again, claiming the authority to say what true fulfillment of the law means. And so here, as in this passage, he is setting out before the people language that they associate with the scribes and Pharisees, but saying, no, that's not the way it goes. The scribes and Pharisees do not understand the way in which the law works. They don't see it moving toward the kingdom of heaven, toward the fulfillment that is breaking in now in my ministry. Not that he says it exactly that way, but that's was the effect of it. That he, Jesus, is coming, announcing that the kingdom of heaven is near, and they are stuck in one spot, making a fence around the law. Jesus says, go, seek the kingdom. Seek his kingdom, seek his righteousness. Everything else will be given to you. And this is the true fulfillment. This is the real obedience to the least of these commandments. So that as Jesus unfolds the law, it is moving toward this goal. It is the true fulfillment of the prophets and of the law in every way. It is that moving toward that authority that he has to express God's will and calling on the people, as he says at the end of the sermon, you remember, to hear these sayings of mine and do them. Now notice here, the title of our talk today is Great in the Kingdom of Heaven. And that phrase occurs there. Notice that where it occurs. He says, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches, the thems are not there, so I just leave them out for the moment. But whoever does and teaches, probably the thems would be understood, will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. What is great in the kingdom of heaven? Here, if you're just taking it in the Pharisaic way, it's doing all the manners and coming. All the least little commandments. Do that. But Jesus begins to unfold what that great in the kingdom of heaven means. In fact, he's already begun when he starts the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's where the kingdom of heaven belongs. Blessed are you when you are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. And here it's keeping the least of these that makes one great in the kingdom of heaven. But look at a couple of those passages that I've included there on the front side of your sheet that are so well known. Matthew 18, verses 1 through 4. Famous little situation where the disciples come to Jesus, as they sometimes did, and said, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? What a not teaching opportunity. And what does Jesus do? He calls to him a child and puts the child in the midst of them and says, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. That's what doing the least of these, the smallest commandment is. It's being like that child. It's being the poor in spirit. It is the one whose life is so changed by righteousness that it evokes that response of persecution and so forth. Or Matthew 20, verses 25 to 28. That was the famous situation in which James and John, two of his leading disciples, came and asked to be allowed to sit at his right hand and his left when he entered into his kingdom. Actually, in Matthew, it's their mother that puts the question there. Jesus says to them, puts them off from that, and the other disciples hear about it, and they get all upset about it because these James and John are trying to get in first, so to speak, and to become the office holders in the new kingdom. And Jesus called them to him and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus, here in the Sermon on the Mount and in each step along this, is preparing his disciples and you and me to think differently about what matters in life, what it means to live a great life, to be a great success in the world, in life. He's shaping us. He's catching us and causing us to say, this other way doesn't really work. It is only when that reality that's there in the sermon comes into my life, when I'm living with the Father who knows me and knows everything about me, when I'm living in that reality, then I have the possibility of that being true, and all the stuff that I have is just stuff. And I began to see it that way. I began to understand what it means to live in this life, and I can learn to realize why Jesus would say, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." It seems strange to me that he does, but why he says it, and it becomes to make sense. And I come to understand why, when people ask about greatness, he would pick a child and put the child there and just look at them. Doesn't say a lot. He just says, "Unless you," this is a finger for every one of you, "unless you turn and become like a child, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." And leaves you to think about it. but I want to be great. I want to sit at your right hand. I want to serve in a big way. "It shall not be so among you." If you want to be great, get down on your knees and wash the feet of the people under you. Serve. And so he begins to take our minds and lead us into this. Let us see that our understanding of religiosity is not the right way. He sends us back into the Old Testament to read it again with new eyes, to be able to see that it is moving toward this very reality, that this is not abolishing the law and the prophets. This is filling them up. This is fulfilling them. This is bringing them exactly where they need to be. This is seeking the kingdom of God, asking, knocking on the door. This is living with that Father who's in heaven, therefore who is with me all the time. The Father who knows what I need before I ask. The Father who knows that I need these things and cares for me to be able to live that way. It is realizing that so much of the stuff that my life is structured around is, as I said a moment ago, just stuff. Just stuff. And that only when I'm living with that God there, His will, His kingdom, am I living in reality. And am I living a life that lasts? And so we come to the end of the series on the Sermon on the Mount. Right in the middle of it. Right in the middle of it. Because that's where we always stay. You never get finished with the Sermon on the Mount. Every single one of us is always to be a disciple, learning again and again. Going back, letting Jesus take hold of our imaginations, reshaping them, pointing us in new directions so that we are transformed, not in some superficial way, not with a list of do's and don'ts, but from the inside out. And so Jesus tells us as he goes into all this, here in this particular passage, it's whoever does it and teaches it, that is the great in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus said, you know, in Protestant Christianity, at least, we have almost a reaction to doing, to works. works. No work salvation. Jesus says, don't worry about it. Do it. Practice. That's how you get to Carnegie Hall, isn't it? Practice. Do it. You're not going to do it right. I know that. I know who you are. But do it anyway. Do it and do it again and do it again and do it again. Keep on trying. I'm going to be with you in this. I'm going to be with you always. That's his last promise. Remember at the end of the gospel. All the way to the end of the age. You will be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And so he sends us out into the world with the words of this sermon ringing in our ear. We are that child with the beloved Father caring for us. Hearing these things and doing them is my life being founded on a rock and being able to live with the security of that reality of entering into the kingdom of God. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, Father, as we have prayed again and again throughout this series, help us to hear Jesus. That's all that we can ask, to be able to hear him, to let his words spoken so long ago reach across the centuries, through the translations, across the changes of culture and philosophy and history, and right into our hearts, to give us that same whiplash that his hearers felt long ago, to cause us to think differently, to think more deeply, to hear you in a different way, to read the scriptures with Jesus' purposes in mind, to know that that kingdom of heaven is there, that you are there, that you know what we need before we ask, to live in the life, that real life of relationship with you. Oh, Father, help us to hear Jesus, to find ourselves there among his disciples on that mountainside, to be astonished at the way in which he teaches us with such authority, but then to go out and with all the weakness and all the brokenness that we are, to do it and to fail and to do it again and to do it again and to do it again and to trust him. Help us to hear and to do and to build our houses upon the rock. In his name we pray. Amen. Thank you so much for sharing this time. And those of you who have been here through the whole thing, for sharing through this series on the Sermon on the Mount. As we conclude, I want to conclude with a few words of Jesus. Would you stand as we close? Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house upon the rock, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, but it did not fall because it was built on the rock. Amen. Greet one another and go forth to serve.
Thank you for listening to this week's message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. We are located at 48 East 80th Street in New York City. Adults and children's Bible classes are held every Sunday beginning at 9:30 a.m., followed by worship services at 11 a.m. To hear previous podcasts, visit our website at www.manhattanchurch.org.